Today is a once-a-year opportunity that we're having, and that is God's delightful Sabbath, which falls during the festival that we're celebrating. What does the weekly Sabbath and the Feast of Tabernacles, both that we are celebrating today, what do they have in common? Well, if you answered that they are both wonderful, that would be a correct answer. But of course, there is more to this. In lieu of the Feast of Tabernacles, let's take a look at what else is here in God's Word today about His Sabbath beyond resting from the work that we do and being here together. I'd like to have you look in the area of Genesis 2. Now, to know the rest of my sermon, we'll go back to Genesis 2 multiple times from beginning to end, so you might want to put a finger or a bookmark or a nose or something there, because we are going to keep going back there. But beginning in Genesis 2, creation is now behind us. The 6 days of creation are over. It's day seven. Time and history are before us. God had created Adam and Eve, and you could say this was the first day of the rest of their life. We see in Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3, that Adam and Eve are at least a day old, and they are starting out literally in this brand new life. And when you think about it for a second, you can already get a little parallel there. In verses 4 through 5, we are given a summary of the first 6 days of creation. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. And in that day, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant in the field before it was in earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A little boy was talking to his mommy one day, and he said, "Mommy, how did God make our bodies?" She pulled him close and said, "God formed man out of the dust of the ground." And the little boy thought a few minutes, pondered about that, and then asked, "Mommy, when we die, what happens to our bodies when we die?" And the mother thoughtfully again gathered him up and said, "Our bodies go back to the dust of the ground from whence God made us." Boy, the little boy, he thought for a few more minutes and said, "Mommy, you better come upstairs and look under my bed, for there's somebody either coming or going." Seriously, though, in 6 days, God created a world for man, and then he created man for the world. On day seven, it began again this brand new life. And in the millennium, what we look forward to, humankind again will also begin a new life. I want us to look today at this brand new life, and in doing, I want us to notice this fabulous from God given parallel between the new life of the physical and the new life in the spiritual. There are similarities between the new life of creation and the new life of salvation. A life beginning anew and rebirth in the world tomorrow. I'm not turning there, but just quoting that The word of God in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 17, just quoting, says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Not a modified, slightly tuned, little adjustment to the right. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Got a question. Do you believe that? When you read those words, or in this case, hear them, do you really believe that? Well, it is true, but in order to experience, you must yield. You must surrender to the process to experience what God wants you and me to be new in. You know, the words new creature literally mean a new creation. Therefore, if again here, just like the creation of man introduced a new life here in Genesis 2, the salvation of man introduced a new life according to what the Apostle Paul says here. And the world tomorrow heralds in a new beginning. It heralds in a new life. And our God planned with much careful planning and thought and passion for it. He planned a sanctified day. And I would like to revisit that today to share some points about that. Notice again back in Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3. Keep coming back to that second chapter. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." We see that God blessed and sanctified, which is just setting apart, the seventh day of the week, and made it a day of rest. This is the rest that is exemplified by the Lord. We read that it was on the seventh day that God ended his work, and on the seventh day, he himself set the example by resting from his work. Now, there is something I ask you to think about God resting on the seventh day. He was not resting because, he was a tired God. He was a weary God. He was not resting because he was tired and weary from creating the world. You know, the Word of God tells us, and again, I'm just quoting, kind of trying to buy back some time. The word of God tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding," says Isaiah. That's just again quoting Isaiah 40, verse 28. When we read Isaiah describing this about God, Isaiah tells us that the Creator doesn't get tired or weary. God could have created a billion worlds like the one he created, and each one he could have made bigger than the first and never broke a sweat in the process. You know, God never needs to take a nap. He never needs to sit down to catch his breath. The rest God took was not for himself, it was for us. Like father, like son. There was something God wanted to say to man. There was a principle and a practice God wanted to exemplify. And the principle God exemplified was that man was to take a day off from work. God was saying that man was to take one day a week off from work for the purpose of resting, spiritual fellowship, and holy convocation. One of the first things that God did was to teach man that he didn't put man on earth to sit around and do nothing. You know, nowhere do we read that God created a hammock. Just not there. Behind the principle of this day of rest was indeed the principle of work. Again, just a quote here, if you wouldn't mind just jotting down the chapter. God's word says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any work not, neither should he eat." Again, God's word is plain. He also said in Exodus 20, and in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But you see, God not only told man that he should work, but he also, that he should again take a day off for rest. That you and I really do, after 6 days, you know, need to unwind from those 6 days. You know, you may be somewhat like the Egyptian mummy that walked into the restaurant, and when the waitress asked if she could get anything for him, he said, "No, I just came here to unwind." I know that was bad, but if you were in my shoes, some of you look really corn deficient, and I figured this would help you get your minimum daily dosage of corn, so after that, that's the last one, though, I tell you. I get the hint. At the beginning, God exemplified the principle that we are to take one day a week off for physical rest, and physical restoration is to be experienced. A day which also pictures wonderfully when Sabbath and feast come together, or every Sabbath. It pictures a millennial rest and a physical restoration. Now, if you don't think God was serious about this matter, I just again remind you of his words through Moses in Exodus 31:15. In Exodus 31:15, he says, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall be put to death. But again, God not only was exemplifying the principle that man was to take one day from work, or one day off from work, but he's also exemplifying the practice that man was also to take a day, not just 15 minutes or a half hour, but he was also, again, setting aside a day to worship the God who created the Sabbath, to worship the King. Verse 3 tells us in Genesis 2 that God blessed and sanctified the Sabbath day. He set it apart with, again, not only a physical purpose behind it, but truly a spiritual purpose. We read in Exodus 20, verse 11, just quoting briefly, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The Sabbath was hallowed as a day of worship. There was to be one day a week when God was the focal point, when God was to be worshiped by his people. If a person doesn't obey the Sabbath in its entirety of rest and holy convocation, I believe he has broken a principle, or she has broken a principle and a practice that God established and exemplified at the very beginning. If you would look over at Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23 and in verse 3, it says, 6 days work shall be done, Leviticus 23:3, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. His words, it is a day, and the word holy convocation goes with the day. And I gently appeal to you that this is not something that was New Testamented or New Covenanted away. When you look at and when you look up convocation in a Bible dictionary, it refers you to root words that speak of a holy congregation of people, or again, it says congregating or assembling themselves together. It says, convocating to hear the word of God inspired, spoken through his representatives. When I read what the Bible dictionary says, when I go with the spirit of the law here and read his words and think about Jesus' example, to me this is a lot different than one or even a couple of people getting together and playing a tape or downloading a DVD or downloading something or watching a DVD. Now, please know, there is nothing wrong with that when you have no other alternative to do it. And when I say to do it, I mean to do it God's way. Because I know God delights when his people come together in unity to worship him, which is what I call assembling, or actually what he calls assembling ourselves together. You know, Paul said, don't forget the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But again, I ask you to look at the spirit of the law, which dictates, when you look at it from his eyes, not mine, that there is no other alternative when that option is there for you to exercise in the spirit of the law. Where is the serving? Where is the caring for one another? Going outside the human box into God's box when you decide the use of the day rather than following God's instructions, both Old and New Testament, for the use of his Sabbath. To put it simple, it's God's desire, I believe, for us to be in church every Sabbath when we can. Let's look at another rest, a rest experienced in him. There is not only a rest for the creation, but there is a rest in salvation through Jesus Christ, a rest in redemption. It is Jesus who said, come unto me, all you that labor, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's Matthew 11, verse 28. There are some who believe in the Sabbath. There are some who embrace the Sabbath and yet seem to never truly experience this rest. I tell you that, I've been there, done that. The brand new life of salvation or redemption brings into life this rest which Jesus spoke. The rest that Jesus spoke was one in which a person found peace, contentment, satisfaction. There is no longer a troubled heart, but there is a peaceful heart. It's been said that God made us our soul to be restless until we rest in him. You know, like the old, God created a hole in all of us, and only God can fill a godly hole, and yet we keep trying to plug it with other things. Well, again, God made our soul, our spirit, however you want to describe that inner you, to be restless until we ultimately embrace and rest in him. A brand new life in Christ was designed by the powerful creator of the Sabbath to bring peace and contentment. Jesus said in John 14, verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Oh, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That is not be warm and be filled, and how you doing, and hope all's well, and have a nice day. When Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid," he has all the power, all power, to back up what he wishes for you and me. But we must surrender, we must be co-workers and surrender to the process. And again, there are people who know a lot about the truth of God, about days to keep and days not to, and that laws are good and to be kept, and about prophecy. And yet when it comes to a heart, he's still waiting for you to surrender to the heart process. Matthew 11, verse 28, again, just a quote. Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The King of Kings created a day of rest. The King of Kings offers rest in him. And at his return, is bringing a millennial rest. God planned a sanctified day. It reminds us of the past. It serves and honors God in the present. And it is a perpetual reminder of what is to come. You know, when my children were younger and the media would play the preview of coming attractions, and they couldn't wait every time they saw the preview of coming attractions when that final release date came of, you know, something like a Star Wars movie. Well, again, every Sabbath, if we have a heart, if we're using those enlightened eyes and the Feast of Tabernacles, preview of coming attractions on a weekly basis, if we choose to keep it God's way. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 4? I'm going to spend a little bit of time there, but don't forget to keep a hangnail in Genesis 2. Hebrews 4. And we'll be reading a variety of verses, but starting with verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Again, to know is great, and to have an education and booklets and days and laws and everything that we have and possess as stewards of God's truth is wonderful, but it also has to be equally with the faith that is using it and living it and working it so that we are being conformed into the likeness, to the image of his Son. Where the Father looks at you and I says, wow, you sure remind me of my Son, my firstborn Son. This is what, again, we're talking about here when he says, it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Verse 4, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Therefore, it remains that some, verse 6, pop down to verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Verse 7, again, repetition. Our Father in heaven is a God of repetition, so his kids get it. Again, he designates a certain day, not pick a day, a certain day. In David saying, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Man, keep what you know. Be good custodians of the days and the laws and the do's and the don'ts and the keeping these days and all these days. But again, check your heart. And again, it is his certain day. You know, verse 7 talks about his certain day. And again, the day is not only his certain day, but the day is to be done his way if you're going to get the perks that God is so ready and willing and desirous to pour out on those who embrace his day and have a heart for his way. Joshua's lead into the promised land, it did not last, did it? And yet there is a coming millennial rest that will lead to something greater than that. And we are reminded of that every Sabbath if we so choose. Verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And if you're using the old King James, right in your margin, it says there remains a keeping of a Sabbath. For he, verse 10, who has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Oh, it's good to be a chip off that block. And again, we still do this rest each Sabbath, just as he did from his labors. We physically rest. We look forward to a rest to come called the millennial rest, a kingdom rest that is yet still to come. Verse 11, oh, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Now, hearing this, let's look for a moment now at how God, in his love for his children, prepared such a special dwelling. Back to Genesis 2. And we're going to verse 8. Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Again, it's not a matter of man being made for the world, but the world being made for man. God made man and he gave him a very special place to live. We see a great home on earth. You know, wherever we live, we always kind of hear maybe on the news or maybe reading a magazine that people talk about, quote, this is a great place to live. Every once in a while, we hear the reports that list certain cities as the top 10 or the best place to live. Adam and Eve were given a home that far, far exceeded all others. There was no crime. There were no noisy neighbors, no rowdy neighborhood kids, no seedy riffraff. It was a great home on earth. The home that God gave Adam and Eve was called Eden. Now, we don't know exactly where Eden was. It's often speculated to be somewhere, you know, in modern day Iraq. Somewhere anyways, somewhere in the Middle East. The Bible tells us that it was a pleasant home. We read going to verse 9 here, verse 9 of Genesis 2. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Oh, good for food. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was a beautiful place. It was literally a paradise. The beautiful gardens of this present world are thickets compared to Eden. And when God made it, he made a plentiful home. It was plentiful in resources. It was full of trees and plants that were good for food. Apple trees, banana trees, every fruit tree and vegetable one would want was there, and it was there in abundance. Anything a person could want or need was there in the new home. That was, you know, good. You know, it was also very plentiful in riches. In verses 10 through 14, Genesis 2, verses 10 through 14, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it was parted and became four heads. The first name of it was Pison, or Pison, I guess it's Pison. That is, which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of the land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that encompasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is, which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Hyde. Dr. Hiddekel and Mr. Hyde, okay. I just wanted to see if you're still with me. Sometimes you just think you've lost them, and now you're convinced you have. Okay. The fourth river is Euphrates. Welcome back. There were riches of gold. There were precious stones. It was a gold miner's paradise. It was a paradise of wealth. But you see, it was also perfect because God made it. It was a perfect home. There was no sin in the new home. And because there was no sin, there was no sickness, no prayer requests, no sorrow, no pain, nor tears. There was no disappointment, no death. God gave freely a home to enjoy and to appreciate. And God's home was second to none. It was a home in which every need was met, and one which, again, had every good desire to be fulfilled. You could say, frankly, it was heaven on earth. We think of a glorious home in eternity in the kingdom of God, where once again there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, or pain, or disappointment, or as Mr. Horner said, goodbyes, nor death as we know it. This brand new life brought them a great home like this for a while. But our brand new life in Christ also gives us a glorious home with a promise of eternity and a promise of eternal life. Jesus said this. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." His words recorded in John 14, verses 1 through 3. That was John 14, verses 1 through 3. God said to Adam and Eve, he said, "This is your home on earth." And God says to every real child of his, the genuine ones, "This will be your home in the kingdom of God. If you think Eden was a wonderful home, wait till you see our home in his kingdom." I won't turn there. I'm getting squished time-wise, but that's my own doing. Revelation 21:6. John tells us in Revelation 21:6 that the capital city of heaven, or New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:16 describes it as 12,000 furlongs wide, 12,000 furlongs long, and 12,000 furlongs high, you know, four square. If you put the city of New Jerusalem on a map like we know it, a map, say, of the U.S., it would stretch from Florida to Maine, and then from New York to the Mississippi River. I think you would agree that that's a big city. But you see, it's not only 1,500 miles, translating furlongs into miles, it's not only 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide, but it's also 1,500 miles high. One of the tallest buildings left in the world is the Empire State Building. Used to work right across the street from it. And from top from the bottom to the top, it's approximately 100 stories, and that's at 10 feet a story. Imagine now with that New Jerusalem, which has 15 foot stories. That would mean that the New Jerusalem would have 528,000 stories, and on each story there would be 250,000 square miles. I didn't make this up. I cut and paste. It's my gift. If I have not cutting and pasting, then I am as nothing. John is telling us about a city that has a total square mileage of 1,144,000 188 billion square miles. Little razzle dazzle brought to you from the sponsor, God, of this sermon. A common estimation by biblical historians has said that since man first began on the planet Earth, there have been approximately 32 billion people who have lived on Earth. Let's go with their approximation for a moment. If all 32 billion were in this New Jerusalem, according to this description, every family would have a room of 198 square miles. And Eden, wonderful Eden, fabulous Eden, where God rested and said, "This is good." Eden was only a miniature kingdom. It was small scale. Eden was the home of man that was created. The new heavens and new earth ultimately is the home of man that is redeemed. And salvation brings a brand new life. And with that brand new life, you gain a home in the kingdom of God, which just starts out in the millennium. The millennium, you might say, compared to eternity, is the welcome hat, so to speak, as you enter the real long picture of eternity. It starts out in the millennium, but ultimately the destination is referred to as the new heaven and the new earth, New Jerusalem. And so we reflect that God planned a specific sanctified day. God prepared a special dwelling in Genesis called Eden. Eden was, you might say, the Alpha, and a special dwelling in Revelation called the Kingdom of God, Omega. One final thought I would like to add. God prescribed a specific duty. Notice in Genesis 2, verse 15, this is my last venture back to Genesis 2. Notice in Genesis 2, verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." God gave man a specific task and responsibility. Man was given a work, a commission, a work to do by God. You might call this was his garden assignment. Adam and Eve were to work and tend the garden that they were put into and placed into. And from the very beginning, God has given man a purpose. God has given man a work for him or her to do. Man was not put on earth to do nothing. He was put on earth to obey his God and to do his will. Each day as Adam and Eve cared for the garden of God, the garden that God put them in, his garden, they were doing what God commanded. They were doing his will. We go from the garden assignment to the gospel assignment. Again, reflecting on Mr. Dick's fine message where he expanded on that. When one becomes a new creation in Christ, there is a gospel assignment. We are given a work to do, and that which we are to tend to is to help in the proclaiming of the gospel, and a help to tend to the flock of God as well. The parallels. Adam didn't enter his brand new life without purpose. And neither did we enter our brand new life without a purpose. Adam tended to a garden. We tend to the work of dressing and keeping the household, the flock of the Lamb of God. and our part of preaching the gospel. Somewhere, sadly, we know that Adam lost his purpose along the way. And we should be careful, so careful, that unlike others, that we never lose our purpose. So the only question that you're left with today is, in closing, are you, am I, are you a brand new creation in Christ? I'm sure you're saying yes, and that's good. Then the story of Adam's brand new life reminds us that the Sabbath rest to appreciate and to appropriate it highly each week, and we appreciate and appropriate it highly each week by anticipating it. To look where we are today as his redeemed, and through redemption, we are reminded also of a peace that we appreciate, and a place coming that we anticipate, the soon coming kingdom of God, and to never, never forget the purpose we appropriate as his servants.